So, brethren and sisters, we come to the first of our studies, section number 4, and I'm sure you have no need that I introduce Brother Stan to you, who's well known to all of you by now. He's taking this subject, the multitudinous Christ. The body is one and hath many members. And section 4 has the title, Ears to Hear, Eyesight to See.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. During the course of this Bible school, a number of brethren and sisters have come up to me and they've asked me what I do for a living. They have inquired as to my vocation. I am an hospital scientist, but more strictly I am a camouflage prosthetist. That means that I make artificial eyes and ears and nose and fingers and toes, in fact every part of the body, starting at the toe and ending up at the head. I make all these artificial parts out of flesh-like materials for these poor afflicted people that have terrible disfigurements, shocking disfigurements through cancer. And it is my job to make these artificial parts for them. They are called prostheses. A prosthesis is an artificial replacement for a body part that restores both aesthetics and function. It is my task, working in the Victorian Plastic Surgery Unit in Melbourne, Australia, to make parts for these afflicted people that they might go out into society again and not be a gazing stock because of their terrible disfigurements. And so that might, if you're wondering what we do, there we are. And I've brought along this morning one or two spare parts because it will be it will be illustrative of the things that we're saying this morning. I've got an ear in this hand, and we've got an ear in that hand, and a finger's just dropped on the floor, and there is an artificial eye. So as we go through this morning, we will use one or two of these parts to illustrate the things that we will treat particularly this morning. Our subject this morning is the ear, as a starter, and the ear is most certainly a matchless, wonderful organ that God has designed for us. The Hebrew word for ear is azan, and it means to expand. It means in the Hebrew to broaden out, obviously to hear. Clearly the meaning by implication is to give good heed. And as a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for ear has been translated give ear some 32 times. It's been translated hearken another 6 times. And God intended that this hearing should be associated with obedience. No good just hearing unless we do something with that hearing and obey. Hear and obey, for there's no other way. You know that old hymn, and it's quite true. Now if we have a look, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10, we see there that the hearing is associated with obedience. Or at least it was intended that it should be so. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, reading from the inspired word of God, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Yahweh is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." Obviously here, that it was intended that an ear should be able to hearken, and they cannot hearken, it is said, against them. This was the intention, that one was given a hearing ear to hear and to obey. Now, the Hebrews, on the topic of music, the Hebrews had a scale of 8 tones. And 8 in the Bible is the number of immortality. The Lord Jesus Christ rose to immortality on the 8th day, for example. And people can hear physically, but what about spiritually? Now we have a scale of 8 tones in our particular musical system, but we also have 4 half tones, so that on the organ there are those 8 tones to a scale with the 4 half tones in between, giving us 12 tones. Now 12 is a number in the Bible of divine government, and therefore when we sing to God with these 12 tones, we can be reminded that divine government is intended to come upon this earth. And when we praise God in the age to come, that will certainly be the case. The divine government will be there and will be seen by all the earth. But on the subject of hearing and of music and of ears, some people are what is known as tone deaf. They cannot with precision distinguish between one note and another with great clarity. They cannot particularly perceive a particular note as to whether it is true or not. And God, of course, is not displeased with us because we may have some physical defect. It's not our fault, no doubt. But God would be displeased with us if we are spiritually tone deaf, because that is something we can do something about. Those that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of when he said, "Whoever hath ears to hear," not just ears, but ears to hear, and not just to hear sound waves, but to hear the word of God. Now some have, on the other hand, they are not tone deaf, but they have what is known as perfect pitch. And discords to them, discordant sounds, are extremely annoying to such people. I was speaking of this at one of the Bible schools, I think it was in Canada, but anyway, the sister came to me afterwards, she said, "Brother Snow," she said, "the things that you're talking about this morning," she says, "I am in that category." She said, "I have perfect pitch." She said, "I can distinguish between one note and another with perfection, and I can tune an instrument with perfection, but it is a problem to me, because if I'm walking down a street and I should hear music coming from a doorway, or hear a band playing in some building and the music is coming through, and one of those instruments is not perfectly tuned," she says, "it jangles my ears and I cannot stand it." She has perfect pitch, and discords are indeed a shock to a person like that. Now, when we think of this on a spiritual plane, when brethren speak things that are not in accordance with God's word, according to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to that word, it is because there's no light in them. When people speak in that way, it is a spiritual discord in the brotherhood. And yet our Heavenly Father, who has perfect pitch, spiritually speaking, hears and looks down upon the earth and hears the discordant notes that come out of the ecclesial world. And yet in his great mercy, he is not angry with us. He is so long-suffering, is he not? But let us remember how we would be displeasing to our Father, our Heavenly Father, if we do speak with a jangle of discord on spiritual things. As it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. But you know, brethren and sisters, it's come to my attention and my observation and my realization as I've done these studies over the years that not one of us has perfect pitch in spiritual things as a natural gift. We are born with sin in the flesh. We therefore do not hear the things of God naturally. The word of God does not come to us naturally. It has to be developed. A love for it has to be developed. Come with me to Romans chapter 2. We've already looked at this. Since I've been in this country, we have looked at Romans 2 and verse 14. I want to look at it again just to show you and myself an illustration here that nobody by nature has an ear to distinguish the things of God, but it is an acquired disposition. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." What does it all mean? Let's paraphrase it. For when the Gentile brethren and sisters that have come in to the truth and adopted the hope of Israel from the nations, which have not the law of Moses, but they do by an acquired nature through study of the truth, those things that were contained in the law of Moses, then these Gentile brethren and sisters, having not the law of Moses, have the law developed in themselves. So in other words, it was possible for the Gentiles to listen to Paul, to accept the hope of Israel, and to then have a mind that developed the things of the truth through contact with the truth. None of us have these things we're not born with it. It has to be acquired. We're born with sin in the flesh. We're born with that sin-biased nature. By metonymy, we have sin within us. Not literal sin, but sin by metonymy. We certainly have a sin-biased and sin-fallen nature. And therefore, we have to acquire these things. It's a wonderful thing that we can acquire these things. And the ear has a wonderful design. Each ear has within it, if we could have the first transparency, please. Each ear has within it like a little harp. And this is within the ear, in the innermost recesses, what they are called actually the organs of Corti. Now the organs of Corti are like the strings of a little harp, a tiny harp, that is in the ear that every one of us possess. There are about 10,000 of these tiny harp-like strings, which are actually nerve cells, in the organs of Corti within each one of us. And every time there is a sound that is struck on the organ or the piano, a corresponding string or a group of strings will vibrate inside our organs of Corti. They are found here in this snail-like structure called the cochlea, which means a snail. You see it on the top in miniature. It's in the inner ear, the inner recesses, but here it is magnified on the bottom here, the bottom transparency. It's a snail-like structure, and inside, all the way around that snail, are these tiny organs of Corti. When a note is struck, then, a corresponding string will vibrate according to the length of that string, which will correspond to the frequency of the vibration of the sound. Now, when these organs are well formed, we have what is known as an ear for music, or at least a capacity for an ear for music. Man doesn't understand all the mechanisms of this human body, but when the organs are there and they're physically in place, then at least there's a capacity to have an ear for music. But many are defective in this particular region, and they have defective organs of Corti. And hence Christ's often repeated analogy, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Because just as some people do not have a perfect set of organs of Corti, either through damage, through trauma, or genetically they've inherited this, so in the spiritual realm, some people just do not have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. Now man, as we've already said, and we repeat again, is not to be blamed if he is born with some defect, physical defect, but we should sincerely seek to hear God's word so that we cannot be set against us that we do not have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. Now let's turn to Psalm 94, for example, and have a look how that God formed the ear. Back in the Psalms, we'd be surprised the number of references that are to these things. Throughout the course of this Bible school, we have turned up many references. Others we have merely stated. Those who are listening to the tapes after this Bible school can turn up all the references, and these talks will come alive even more, I believe. We don't have the time to turn up all the references that we have. But here in Psalm 94 and verse 9, where it is written there that he that planted the ear, you see, God planted the ear in the little human fetus. Genetically, he planted that ear. Shall he not hear? The one who planted the ear, God himself, will he not hear our prayers to him through his own ear? He that formed the eye, shall he himself not see? And also the spiritual ear. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 20. In this book of Proverbs, it's amazing how many treasures are found in this book of Proverbs. In the 20th chapter here, and verse 12 is the one we want. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, Yahweh hath made even both of them. Notice that, brethren and sisters. There are ears that do not hear and eyes that cannot see. But those that can and do, Yahweh has made them, we are told here in this verse. And that's why the chapter that our chairman read today, where it was a chapter of the servant prophecies, and the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak in that chapter, and he said how that his heavenly Father had opened his ear, that even the Lord Jesus Christ had his spiritual ear opened by the Father on high. That's encouragement to us, isn't it? That we can have our ear opened if we're only willing. But by nature we don't hear quite well, and so if we have a look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, in that particular chapter, I think this comes out, it was the one that was read, and I'd like to actually look at it now. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, speaking, the servant speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned. Notice it was God that gave the master that tongue, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear, saith the Lord Jesus Christ, as the learned. And then again he repeats it in verse 5. The Lord Yahweh hath opened mine ear. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. We sometimes are rebellious, unfortunately. You know, a natural ear is dull spiritually, as we've said, and needs God's help. Let's go to Isaiah 64 and verse 4. In Isaiah 64 and 4 we read, "For since the beginning of the world men have not heard." Now why does it say that? Because sin in the flesh has dulled our perception for the things of God. It says, "Men have not heard from the beginning of the world, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Now, what it's saying there is that those things were in God's word right from the beginning, but men didn't see it or hear it. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, the Apostle Paul, in Christ through the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, says that the Lord Jesus Christ had helped, and the Spirit had been given in those days to reveal those things that were in the prophets all along. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the prophets, but the Spirit revealed that in the latter days of Judah's commonwealth through Christ and the apostles. But they'd been there all the time, but it needed revealing. And Paul says that. Now, although this spiritual ear that we have, the spiritual ear that we've been speaking of, the ability to listen to what God says, although that is superlative, that is the greatest. Yet even the natural ear is an engineering masterpiece, an engineering wonder. The ear corresponds to a trumpet. You can see it in the one that I have in my hand. It's like a trumpet that funnels out to catch the sound and gather it in. The trumpet that was blown in Israel was a trumpet that from a small beginning branched out, and it magnified the sound out to all the ears of the children of Israel. Now the ear is a trumpet in reverse. The ear is a trumpet, as it were, that takes the sound and gathers it back in to concentrate it in the innermost ear. And so the ear then funnels inwards to do that and direct the sound to the mind. Now these incoming sounds vibrate the eardrum, which is called the tympanic membrane. It's shown here on the chart here. It's at the inner recesses of the pinna or ear. Now this tympanic membrane or eardrum, as we often call it, in turn vibrates three bones in the middle ear. And these three bones are called the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup bones. And these little bones are here. Now these three little bones transmit the sound further through to the inner ear at a place called the oval window. Now that oval window is only 1/16th in surface area of our eardrum. So what happens is, this is an engineering masterpiece that God designed so long ago, the sound is therefore magnified 16 to 1, because all the sound waves hitting the eardrum are concentrated to 1/16th of that surface area. And so a relatively loud sound is produced. So that's why we can hear the delicate chirp of a bird or the ticking of a watch, because God has designed us in this way. Now these three bones of which we spoke, these three bones are mechanically linked to in turn vibrate themselves accordance with the sound that we might be hearing on the organ or piano. These little bones are vibrating in sympathy with that, at the same frequency as that, because sound is only vibrations in the air, and these little bones are vibrating in sympathy to that particular sound, and it takes it through to the inner ear or the cochlea or snail. Now if we could have the next transparency, we'll have a look at an enlargement of this snail. Now there is a blow-up of that snail. You'll notice this great nerve here, the auditory nerve, which is taking the impressions back to the brain by which we hear these things. But these little vibrations of which we spoke inside the snail, they are picked up by the organs of Corti, the 10,000 little strings like a harp, as it were. And where are they placed? They're placed all the way round in this organ of Corti. all the way around that snail-like structure, and they register pressure changes in a fluid which fills that snail. It's not full of air, it's full of fluid. So that sounds on the piano are converted to vibrations in the little bones, which are converted to vibrations or waves now in the fluid. So that waves in the air, which is sound, are converted to waves in the fluid, which are then picked up by our tiny little organs of Corti in there. And these sound waves or fluid waves travel around the coils. Loud sounds cause large waves, and soft sounds cause gentle waves. And high sounds cause quick waves, and low sounds cause slow waves. And all this is transmitted to our brain by electrochemical means, and we hear. We hear it and perceive it as being sound. The 10,000 strings, as we said, are each sensitive to different wave frequencies, so that high C on the piano would be picked up by certain of these organ of Corti, and the low notes would be picked up by others. But collectively we can hear a full range of sounds. Now, if we can have the next particular transparency, we'll show this in a mechanized form. Now, this mechanical drawing might help us to understand. Sound waves in the air. It strikes and impinges upon the eardrum. Then, by a series of bones, which are like levers, it transmits the vibrations through to the oval window of the ear, very small. It then transmits that to waves of fluid, which go all the way around the snail and back again. And God has designed it so that you get a double pickup of sound. You pick up the sound on the way round, and you pick up the sound on the way back. So you get a doubling of sound there, again, so we can hear the tiny chirp of a bird. This is the way God has designed it. It's altogether wonderful. Now, the sounds of God's word, when we transmit this to a spiritual sphere, they should be like the waves of the sea, as it were. In Isaiah 48 and verse 18, we read there, let's have a look at that. Since we're in Isaiah, we go back a few pages to Isaiah 48 and verse 18, and we wish that God's word was to us like loud waves that we couldn't possibly miss. Isaiah 48 and verse 18, where it says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then," notice, "I wish you had hearkened to my commandments, because then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." Don't we wish, brethren and sisters, that God's word was loud like the waves of a sea, so even we poor silly people could pick it up? But it's not like that, is it? Remember in 1 Kings 19 and 12, Elijah had to learn that lesson. We are told there that God speaks to us, in fact, like the still small voice. And we have to listen for that still small voice. And if we're not willing to listen to that still small voice, then we won't hear the word of our Heavenly Father. So we do wish that those waves, when God speaks, were larger waves. But it's something we have to listen to. It takes spiritual perception. Now, one of the interesting things about the ear, perhaps the most interesting to me personally, is highly significant, I believe, that the balance organs of the body are in the ear. Inside the inner ear, in fact. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that balance is very important in ecclesial life. It's important in physical life, isn't it? Which of us would like to lose our organs of balance? Inside our ear are these little organs which help us to balance, and we know when we're upright. And when we get that condition known as vertigo, we lose our balance, and it becomes very nauseating, and it's very hard to live and to function properly when you don't have your balance. Every man likes to have good balance so he can walk down the street in a normal fashion. But brethren and sisters, what about spiritual balance? What about the balance in ecclesial matters? You know, it's become very obvious to me as I've done these studies over the years that lack of balance is one of the characteristics of sin in the flesh. That man by nature is an extremist. Now, you know what it's like. Someone comes up in the ecclesia with a false doctrine. And someone else will go to the other extreme to try and fight it. I mean, look in the history of the Brotherhood. Brother Turney, who introduced the clean flesh theory. And then you had Brother J.J. Andrews, who went to the other extreme and brought in Andrewism. Christ was a child of wrath. And it's just a characteristic of the flesh to run to extremes. Now, I've taken there an extreme example. But in lots of more mundane things in the ecclesia, you get the extremists. A brother will have a false idea, another brother will go to the other extreme. And I believe that's because of sin in the flesh. That's part of fallen human nature. I believe we have to fight against sin in the flesh in that regard, as along with everything else. We must, in fact, aim for balance. It doesn't come naturally. Now let's look at the ear and see the way the ear has balance. But before we do, I just remind you of the words to Joshua in 1 and verse 7. Depart not to the right hand nor to the left. And that was repeated to Joshua again and again and again, not only to Joshua. And has been repeated in the Bible many times. Don't go to the right hand, but don't rush off to the left hand. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, few to be that find it. Keep to the path of the truth. The path of the truth is right in the middle. Now, the mechanism of balance. If we could have the ear back again, please, that main picture of the ear. The organs of balance are situated on the ear, and I don't believe that this is accidental. God could have put the organs of balance anywhere, but knowing that in the latter days we would be studying the human body in this way, where he has, that we might have ears to see, and ears to hear and eyes to see these spiritual lessons. God has put the organs of balance right on the ear. There they are there. And they are in fact called labyrinths. These semicircular appendages here are called labyrinths. They're semicircular canals, and they're gravity sensitive to rotation of the head. Because as we rotate our head in any particular direction, the fluid inside those canals swirls with the movement. And as it does, it swirls against nerves. And this then is conveyed to the brain to tell us whether we are upright or whether we're off balance or wherever we may happen to be. And these three canals, you will notice, are at right angles to one another. So that no matter which way we turn our head, we will be able to perceive whether we are or are not off balance. Movement in any direction can be detected the way they have been designed. There are stiff cells also, vertical stiff cells when the head is upright, that are also in there. And so in every way we are able to tell whether we are in a state of balance or whether we are tipping over to one side. And with our eyes shut we can still tell. You close your eyes and go over like that and you know you're off balance, because that's telling the brain. Now the conclusion then of this is that the turning of the head is known or detected by the ear. Now what a beautiful lesson when we convey that to the ecclesial body of Christ. Because any deviation from the upright can be known and detected by having an ear to God's word. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32. Look at that. Deuteronomy 5 and 22. Where back there in the Pentateuch it was written. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32 is the verse that we want. And we read there, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as Yahweh your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And notice it's associated there with the commandments, because God in the same verse says, "As Yahweh your God hath commanded you, don't turn to right or left as he has commanded you." In other words, if someone says, "Well, how do I know if I'm turning to right or left? I'm sincere, but I don't know what to do." As God has commanded you. That's how you know if you're turning to right or left. So God has not left us without a means to ensure that we do have balance. And in Proverbs 4 and verse 27, at your leisure, it says the same thing. So the turning of the head in the physical body gives us an indication of balance. So the hearing of God's word and all that he has spoken. When there is an ecclesial problem and one brother says this, another brother says that, The only way to resolve it is to hear all that the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. And then we will have a chance to walk in a balanced fashion. Now, another thing that the ear will do will give us direction. We are able to tell when sounds come because we have two ears. We have stereo hearing, do we not? In the early days of the Second World War, we would sit listening to our radio sets for the reports that were coming through as to how the war was progressing, and we'd listen to an old-fashioned radio in one corner of the lounge room with one speaker, and it would just come from one point. But as the years went on and the war passed, they developed stereo radios with speakers here and speakers there so that we could get directional sound, so it was more like real life. I remember when I was giving this study in the United States of America, in the Midwest, I was at the Ohio River at the Hanover University, and I used to go for a walk each morning before I gave the studies to clear my mind and come in fresh for the study. And I was that particular morning I was going to give a study on the ear like we are this morning. I was sitting on the banks of the Ohio River, and I couldn't see the river itself because of the lush verdure that grew up, almost like a jungle. And the Ohio River is a massive river, I should mention, a mighty river. Anyway, there was a tugboat coming up the river, pulling a barge, and I could hear that, and I could not see it. But I knew exactly where it was, because when I looked straight ahead, I knew that the tugboat was on my left because the sound was reaching my left ear a fraction of a second before it reached my right ear. And therefore I knew that the tugboat must be the left. So when I turned my head, and although I could not see it, I knew I was facing the tugboat precisely because the sound came to both ears simultaneously. So therefore I knew what the direction was. I knew my direction. So therefore the ear, brethren and sisters, gives us direction. What about in the spiritual plane? If we would have direction in the things of the truth, let us have ears to hear what the Spirit said to the ecclesias, and we'll have spiritual direction. The ear sits on the end of the eighth nerve, the eighth cranial nerve, the acoustic nerve. Remember we said that there are 12 pairs of cranial nerves? Now the eighth one of them, starting from the front and counting towards the back, the eighth one is on the eighth, the ear is on the end of that. And I think it's rather significant. Eight is the number of immortality, and surely a hearing ear of which Jesus spoke in the Apocalypse will result in eternal life. Immortality indeed. I should also mention in passing that the cranial nerves are not numbered arbitrarily. It's not an arbitrary thing. They have been numbered by the anatomists down through the ages as God has made them. God has made those cranial nerves from 1 to 12 from the front towards the rear, or from the anterior towards the posterior in medical terminology. So it's not an arbitrary thing. So God has made the ear on the eighth of those nerves to teach a lesson, I believe. God plants the ear, we are told, and expects it to grow. Psalm 94, verse 9. And God opens the ear and he's pleased with more than sacrifice. An open ear to the things of God is more pleasing to him than those who would go and make a sacrifice. Psalm 40 and verse 6. A hearing ear is actually the underlying subject of Christ's first parable. Now the first parable, as you would be aware, is the key to all the parables that follow. If we understand the first parable, we understand the rest. And the key to that first parable was a hearing ear, because he was sowing the word, was he not? And we have to hear the word. The parable of the sower. So in conclusion on this subject of the ear, that a spiritual ear is one that will recognize God's voice. A spiritual ear can then vibrate in sympathy with God's voice. A spiritual ear does not have defective organs of Corti, which are unable to vibrate to certain parts of God's word. But a spiritual ear can vibrate in sympathy and detect all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Let us have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. Now we come to the eye, and if we could have the next transparency, the eye also is a wondrous organ. The word I in Hebrew is the word ayin, or the letter ayin, which is the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, 16 in Bible numerology is an intensified form of 8. You take the number 8 and you double it, 8 plus 8, and you have 16. So it is 8 intensified, if you like. And so if 8 stands for immortality, then 16 stands for immortality doubly so. And the I, as I say in Hebrew, is the letter ayin, which is the 16th letter. Now the eye is really an extension of the brain. You'll notice the eye is on the end of the optic nerve, and the eye has at the back of it that which is known as the retina, which actually receives impulses of light. Light comes in from the lens at the front and impinges on the retina. But the retina is made of neurons, which are in fact the same cells as the brain itself. It is, and I think this is a beautiful point myself, this is as though the brain has put forth a tentacle of itself, and the brain has put a little piece of its own substance out to look at what is going on. Because our eye is really a piece of brain on the end of a nerve. The light waves actually impinge on brain substance. So we're seeing with a piece of our brain. Now, what about that in a spiritual sense? Well, come with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11. Because in a sense, now we speak very reverently here of our Heavenly Father, but in a sense, our Heavenly Father sends part of His substance down to the earth, which in turn reports back to Him. He sees, as it were, with part of His own substance. Now in Genesis 11 and verse 5, we read there, verse 5, Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men were building. Now we looked at that last night, didn't we? The subject of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. But it says there that Yahweh came down to have a look at the tower. Now Yahweh did not come down to have a look at the tower. Yahweh is in heaven. He is the centre of the universe. We don't know where it is, but He does not leave it. What He does do is send messengers. And He sends those messengers down to have a look. So one came down to the earth who bore the memorial name of God, Yahweh, one in whose name was the name of Yahweh, and that angel came down to have a look and see what they were doing with the building of the tower. Now Yahweh obviously didn't need to send anybody. Yahweh knows everything. But He was pleased to send an angel down to have a look. So it's, to my mind, it's like the brain, and we've seen how the brain represents Christ or the head or God Himself. The brain sends a piece of its own substance on the end of an optic nerve to have a look and see what's happening and report back to it. So God was pleased to send down an angel and to report back as to what was happening when they were building the Tower of Babel. Now the eye is quite an imperfect mechanism, really. The eye is not perfect. The eye sees things with aberrations, and not only old age does this, but even a young person. The scientists tell us the eye does not give a true imprint of what it sees. The images are blurred, and the colour images don't overlap. They do overlap. They don't correspond properly. And what happens is that when these imperfect impulses go back to the brain has learnt to sort it all out. In fact, we even see upside down. We are actually getting an impression from our eyes which is upside down, but over the years, the brain has learnt to turn it up the right way. So the brain is always like a computer, if you like. Like a computer, it is correcting, it is adjusting so that we see with crispness and clarity and we understand and the brain interprets what we see. This is what scientists tell us. Now, I think there's a beautiful lesson in that. Because our brain in the type is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is head of the ecclesial body. And we are imperfect as the limbs and organs of that body. And we do not perceive things with perfection. So therefore it's not up to us to make the final decision. We see things, but we must allow our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make the decisions as to what we should do. He should assess our direction. He should assess our movements, regardless of what we see in the physical sense. And that's the difference between the saints and the rest of the world. The rest of the world see things with the natural eye and they do what they think and walk in their own ways. But the people of God, they see things with a natural eye, but they trust God. They trust God. And they trust their head, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ, and do that. Paul recognises the imperfection of our physical vision, it seems, certainly of our spiritual perception in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. We now see, as it were, through a glass darkly. He's talking spiritually. But it's a physical truth as well. And so there's a need for faith, because we don't see as well as we might. The eye is on the end of the second nerve. And that's rather interesting. Because it's on the end of the second of the cranial nerves, the optic nerve. That's the second one coming back from the front of the head. And two is the number of distinction. Two is the number of difference in the Bible. Where there are two things, you have to make a difference and make a choice between one and the other. Two is the number of difference. And the eye is designed that we might look and see and make a choice between the good and the bad, between the holy and the profane, between that which is right and that which is wrong. When I'm talking to the teenagers, I'm teaching them that lesson in the animals, the various clean and unclean animals. So eye was designed to show a difference. And when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, they then saw the difference between good and evil. And it's a pity that we have to. It's a pity we only knew good. But unfortunately, we know both. And because we do, we have to be able to make a difference. And two is the number of difference. And so God has put the eye on the end of a second two optic nerve. Now, brethren and sisters, there are many things we could say about the eye, but our time is coming to an end this morning. The body has nine senses to help it make a judgment. It's appropriate because nine is the number of judgment in the Scripture. The nine judgments of Haggai in chapter 1 and verse 11, for example. And if we count up all the sieges of Jerusalem, we'll find that it's a multiple of nine. But we cannot talk of those things except to say that nine is the number of judgment. We have nine senses. We have the sense of sight, hearing, touch, smell, taste, pressure, heat, cold and pain. And of all those senses, sight is paramount. Sight is the one we would like to not lose. We would like to lose that lust. And so too in a spiritual sphere. Spiritual sight is absolutely of paramount importance. Now, brethren and sisters, as we bring our talk to a close this morning, transparency that the eye has little tear glands. They are called lacrimal glands. The lacrimal gland, which I'll point to here. The lacrimal gland produces tears which come out over our eye through a lacrimal duct here. That tear fluid washes across the eye and washes dust from the eye. It's a cleansing process, you see. Weeping is therefore, when we cry through sorrow, it's an excess of cleansing, if you like. And how appropriate. Because when we weep, it is a result of sin coming into the world. Sorrow is the result of sin. And therefore, we need cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, man is the only creature that weeps with emotion. If there's a tear in the eye of your pussycat, it's not because he is sorry. It is because of infection. But man is the only creature that weeps because of emotion. Because man is the only accountable creature, morally. Now, brethren and sisters, my final thought for this morning is that when we put on immortality, come with me, if you will, to Revelation 21. When we put on immortality, the day for weeping will be over. What a wonderful thought this is. How encouraging. Right at the end of God's word, right at the end of his purpose, Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You see, there's no need to clean, no need for cleansing, because they're immortal. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow. So there's no need to cry, because there's no more sorrow. And it says there, nor crying, neither any more pain, for those former things have passed away. Now is the day of weeping, brethren and sisters. It seems distressing, but it's not all bad. Do you realise that in tear fluid is an enzyme called lysozyme? And lysozyme, which is in human tears, actually kills bacteria. So that as we cry or weep or have a teary eye, we're actually killing bacteria. So there's some good in this. But the Lord Jesus Christ recommended eye salve to the Laodiceans, did he not? He said that they should buy eye salve that they might have spiritual sight. And brethren and sisters, the best eye salve I suggest that we can have is weeping. If we are full of laughter and full of mirth, and we're living for today and not worry about tomorrow, let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, that's not going to help us. But if we weep in this day of sorrow, then that will cleanse us. As James said in chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle James said that that was the remedy for worldliness. The remedy for worldliness is sorrow and weeping. And that will wash our eyes spiritually, as it were, and cleanse them. But brethren and sisters, life is not all weeping, is it? There's such a cause for rejoicing, because we have, if nothing else, the great hope of Revelation 21 that's coming. In this life, there is absolute cause for rejoicing, but even greater in the age to come. Let us have ears to hear. Let us have eyes to see. And it all comes through having a direction of our Heavenly Father to give attention to His Word. And if we do that, then we will have that immortal body with no imperfections, but all the glorious lessons that we've seen in the study this day.